In our series in the Gospel of Mark here, and we're in the sixth chapter. So Mark chapter 6. And if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. So we're going to start with 6b. This is God's Word. And he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to come together this morning and open up your word. Open up your scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would change hearts through your word this morning, that you would be glorified in our time together. Lord, we give you all praise and all glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, like Bentley, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to come here. It's always a joy to be with you on Sunday mornings from over at Lakewood, and thank you for allowing me to come and preach from this pulpit as well. It's a privilege to preach from this pulpit. So, again, I'm happy to be here with you. I'd like to start off this morning by reminding everyone of the magnitude of the events that took place last week in the text. The sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, returns with his disciples to his hometown of Nazareth. The sinless Son of God, whom we've seen over the past month or so, demonstrate his authority openly and publicly. We've seen him demonstrate his authority over nature, calming the raging sea. We've seen him demonstrate his authority over the demonic realm, casting a legion of demons out of a man in the country of the Gerasenes. We've seen him demonstrate his authority over illness, as a woman who had a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years, reached out and touched the hem of his garment, immediately being healed. And we've seen him demonstrate his authority over even over death as he raised a young girl, reuniting her everlasting soul with her earthly body. We've seen the wonders, we've seen the miracles, miracles whose purpose it was to validate and authenticate the message of the one who was performing them. We've seen the compassionate touch of our Lord, his merciful dealings with his creation. We've seen the gentle, tender, gracious care that he has extended to those who are considered the outcast of society, the riffraff, the down and out, the sinful, the suffering, those who knew they were sick, who knew they were in need of a physician. We've seen the grace of our Lord on full display as he walked the very earth that he created. And his disciples had seen it as well. This faithful band of followers had seen all this in person as they traveled with him throughout Judea and throughout the region of Galilee well over a year. So you can imagine their shock when their Lord, their rabbi, their teacher, their leper cleansing, paralytic healing, storm calming, sin forgiving, law fulfilling Lord walked into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth only to be rejected by those who knew him best. He walks into a synagogue to a people who had never seen him lose his temper. He had never heard him with any corrupting talk in his mouth. They had never heard any falsehood or deceit come from him at any age. Never seen him display any type of bitterness or wrath, malice, envy, slander. They never worried about him stealing anything. In fact, he was a good boy. He always listened to his mother and father, always honored his mother and father. We know, in fact, that he's the only one who kept the entirety of the law in the history of the world. He kept the law entirely, including the summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He kept this. And yet, the people in his hometown did not believe that he was who he said he was, despite all the evidence, despite the best preaching the world has ever heard, despite the most detailed exposition and application of the scriptures that the world has ever seen, despite all the miracles which validated his message and were confirmed by the disciples, despite the testimonies of all who flocked to see him, all who flocked from the surrounding regions, the massive crowds, those who had been so mercifully delivered, despite his even healing a few of them on his way out of Nazareth, they didn't believe him. In fact, the text says they took offense at him as they said, "He's just one of us. He's just a carpenter. He's the illegitimate son of Mary. He's nothing special." And just like that, the perfect, pure, sinless Son of God, God in the flesh, marvels at their unbelief as he turns his back and walks out of town. What a tragedy. That's where we pick up this morning, second half of verse 6, point 1 in your outline. The text says he went about among the villages preaching. Of course he did. We've already seen this in our time together. The primary purpose of the earthly ministry of our Lord was to teach. The very beginning of this gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Now after John the baptizer was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" You'll remember shortly after that, Jesus had gone into the synagogue in Capernaum to teach. And the people were amazed because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He then cast a demon out of a man. He went to Peter's mother-in-law's house and he healed her of her fever. Then the text says he healed many who were sick with various diseases. He healed many, many people, all who came to him. Well, nighttime came. Everyone went home to go to sleep, and then it says that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, our Lord went out to a desolate place to pray, to be alone with his Father. When the disciples wake up and they see that their Lord is gone, it kind of sends them into a bit of a panic. They track him down, and Peter says to him, "What are you doing? What are you doing, Lord? We've got to get back out there. We've got to strike while the iron's hot here. These people want to see you. They want to see the miracles. They want to be healed. They want to see demons cast out. They want to see these wonders. They want to experience these miraculous wonders here. Everyone is looking for you, Lord. What are you doing?" What does Jesus say? He says, "No. No, Peter, I'm not going back there. That's not why I came out. I didn't come out for that. Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also." That I may preach. That is why I came out, he says. "I came out to teach. I came out to preach. I came out to proclaim the kingdom of God and the word of God, to warn people of their need to repent of their sins, their need to turn from their sins and to turn to God in faith." And that's what he did. He went all throughout Galilee preaching and teaching the word of God and the gospel of God in their synagogues. That is why he came out, to teach. Now, let me just say, this is a monumental event in chapter 6 here in the earthly ministry of our Lord. There may be a temptation for some folks to view the text before us this morning as a flyover text. It's not as flashy as telling a paralytic to rise, take up his mat, and walk. It's not as compelling as a confrontation with the religious leaders. But this text this morning is of utmost importance and significance for each one of us here today. If you remember back in chapter 3, we got a summary of Jesus appointing of the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Well, here in chapter 6, we see the fulfillment of that envisionment of Christ as he sends them out. First, we see the text says that he called the 12, verse 7. The verb here for called is proskaleo, to call to oneself, to bid one to come to oneself, to summon one face to face. Jesus summoned the 12. Now, there are details in this account which only pertain to that place and that time. It only pertains to these 12. But there are other details in this account which are universal in their application for all the children of God. And one of them is Jesus calling his people. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The good shepherd calls the sheep to himself. He summons them. And his sheep hear his voice and follow him. And then he sends his sheep out to the other sheep to call his sheep so that they can hear his voice. And how do they hear his voice? Through the proclamation, the preaching, the teaching, the telling of his holy word. Now watch what Mark says here, still verse 7. He says Jesus began to send them out two by two. Two by two and give them authority over the unclean spirits. Now the word began here would imply that they were sent out in different stages, not all at once, but not all as one group, but in twos, two by two. In the Greek, it's duo duo. One commentator called them the original dynamic duos, which I thought was pretty cheesy. But nevertheless, I thought I'd share it with you anyway. Now, he said he sent them out two by two for a reason. Any of you have ever gone out witnessing in public know the benefits of going out with another person. There's moral support. There's a spurring one another on. Maybe a bit bolder than you would be if you were by yourself. The other person will be there to pick up the slack if you have a hard time remembering something. Then there's the safety aspect. Just on a practical level, it makes sense that he sent them out two by two. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. There are benefits for joining together to carry out the work of God. But there's another reason he sent them out two by two. The law required a minimum of two witnesses to consider any testimony as authentic. Deuteronomy 19 says, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Well, there you go. You two go this way, you two go that way, to the north, south, east, and west, to the surrounding villages. He sent them out two by two. He didn't just send them out with a companion, however. He also sent them out with something else. Do you see that in verse 7? He sent them out with authority. His authority. And look at the text. It says he gave them authority. He gave them authority. It doesn't say that he prayed to the Father to give them authority. It doesn't say that he breathed on them the Holy Spirit for the authority. It says he gave them authority. The same authority that he had. The same authority over unclean spirits. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here because the king is here. Well, the spiritual forces of evil knew that the king was here, which is why they shrieked and bowed at his feet every time they saw him. Because he is Lord over Satan. He is Lord over the demonic host. And by the very word of his power, he calls these 12. He sends them out into the world. He gives them the same authority to cast out demons, to set the captives free, to plunder the goods of the devil. He sends them out and gives him his power, his authority. That's pretty amazing. Now, let me just say one thing before we move on to point two, because there's something that sticks with me every time I read this account. When I read chapter 3, every time I read the Gospels, he calls the 12. He sends the 12. And he gives the 12 authority to teach, to heal. He calls them apostles. But what about the elephant in the room? What about the one who is named last in every listing of the 12? What about Judas Iscariot? He's been given the gift of healing. He's casting out demons. He's proclaiming the gospel of God, telling people they should repent. That seems kind of weird to me. Well, Judas is a lesson for us in that a person's involvement in ministry, as great as that is not in itself a guarantee of spiritual life or health. We know that Judas wasn't saved. We know that he wasn't one of the sheep. And yet our Lord used Judas on earth to carry out that which he decreed from the very foundations of the world. Ultimately, Judas would reveal himself for who he truly was and prove that while he went out with them, he was never of them. But Jesus begins to send them out under his power and under his authority, but there are some stipulations here. There are some conditions by which they must go. Look at verse 8. This is point number 2. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear 2 sandals and not put on 2 tunics. Well, what's this about? He says, look, you can take a staff. You can take a walking stick for the rough terrain. You can defend yourself against wild animals. You can wear your sandals. You can take a tunic. Not 2 tunics, just 1. Typically, these guys would wear 2 tunics. What we call a type of robe, I guess. It's an outer garment. The first one would cover them, their whole body, and then the second one they'd use as a cloak. It would be like a vest almost. And at night, they'd use this extra tunic. They'd roll it up and they'd go to sleep on it, or they would keep it warm, or they would use it to keep them warm. But Jesus says, not on this trip. You cannot take the second tunic. You can only take 1 tunic. Not only that, you cannot take bread. No bag, no money. And they put that money bag in their belts. You know what Judas is thinking at this point. He's thinking, what do you mean no money? I can't take money. He's just appalled. No, says no money bag. Well, why is he saying this? Why is he restricting what they take on their journey? Well, he's saying, if you're really going out under my power, under my authority, and in my name, you are my apostles. You are my sent ones, and therefore you can trust that all you need on this way, on this journey, will be provided for you. This is a lesson in trust. Listen, these guys have been all over the region. They've been all over Galilee. They've been all over Canaan. They've been Capernaum, Nazareth, all the surrounding villages. And in that time, the Lord called his sheep. He's performed miracles. He's forgiven sins. He's preached on the kingdom. Some have believed. And now he's saying, travel lightly. Go find one of these believers who will put you up. They'll be hospitable. They'll take care of your needs. They'll welcome you in. Trust in the sovereign Lord. Depend on the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord will take care of you. Now, does this mean that every one of us should take a vow of poverty if we want to be one of his disciples? Does this mean that we are required to sell all that we have in order to follow him and to be ushered into the kingdom? Most certainly not. Again, this is specific to this mission. He's training these men and equipping these men for the confidence they need to be able to take this gospel message to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, are some called to sell everything they have, take the gospel to the ends of the earth? I'm not sure. I think so. I suppose they are. And if you feel led to do that, you should do it. But it's not biblically mandated for all his people to sell all they have. The text says nothing about selling their possessions or giving them away. He just says, don't take them with you. He says, leave them here. Travel light. He doesn't say anything about them getting rid of their things. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the 22nd chapter, he says this. Do you remember when I sent you out with no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals? Did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it. Likewise, a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Take it. It's not wrong to have material possessions. It's wrong to elevate our possessions to a position that is greater than our Lord and his will for our lives. And he says something similar in verse 10. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. He's saying, look, again, you guys are going to run into someone in these villages and towns. They will invite you into their home. They'll be hospitable. When you get to that house, stay in that house. Don't spend your time looking for better accommodations. First of all, that's rude. Second of all, you are my ambassadors. You're my representatives. You're going out in my name. Do you see me making shallow attempts to make my way up the social ladder? Constantly looking for better and more luxurious housing. No, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So when someone is kind enough to welcome you into their home, stay there. Now again, this is a specific command to a specific group of men on a specific trip, but there's something that we can take away from this as well. Is it wrong to own nice things? No. Is it wrong for us to live in houses? No. Is it wrong for us to get nice houses, larger houses, to accommodate our growing families? No. But is it wrong to continually be seeking to improve our earthly comforts and acquiring earthly goods at the expense of our testimony and our relationship from the Lord with the Lord? Absolutely, it's wrong. This is why the prosperity gospel folks are such wolves. They've got that Judas mentality. Focus on the here and now. Increase your socioeconomic status, even if it's so clearly stated by the one whose name you're invoking, that those things should not be our focus. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and mammon. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you, he says. That's a huge lesson for the believer. That's a huge lesson for all of us in here. As we look to the things that are look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things here on the earth. Our focus should be on that which is above, that which is eternal, the things unseen, the kingdom. And there's good reason for that. Why? Look at verse 11. He says, if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. If any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, what did the 12 just see in Nazareth? A town filled with unbelief. A people who had been exposed to all the evidence, exposed to the best preaching the world has ever heard, to the most detailed exposition and application ever known to man, to the miracles which validated his message, a testimony confirmed by the disciples and the crowds which were flocking to him. And yet they did not receive the Son of God. They did not listen to the Son of God. In fact, they were offended at him. He was an affront to them. He's nothing special. So Jesus, in his ultimate sovereignty, his ultimate wisdom, gives these men a firsthand lesson in rejection, in his own rejection, to show them what they could expect when they went out. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew, he says this, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, Dave preached on this a few years ago. The message here is this. Just because I've called you, just because I've commissioned you, just because I'm sending you out with my power, with my authority, just because you're one of my sheep, just because you belong to me, that doesn't mean everything will be easy. In fact, it's the opposite. The world will hate you, he says. Most people will hate you. Why? Because they hate me. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. This is true throughout all ages, still today. They hate the followers of Jesus Christ because they hate Jesus Christ. And they hate Jesus Christ because they hate the one who sent Jesus Christ. And they hate the one who sent Jesus Christ because they hate his message which Jesus Christ delivered. Namely, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom is here because the king is here. So bow down. Follow me if you want to live. They took offense at him. And they still take offense at him. And the people of this world would crucify him in an instant, right here and right now, if they could. They take offense at God, and therefore they take offense at his messengers, like the prophets, like Christ, like all believers. He tells us the government will hate you. Your family will hate you. Even those in your own household will deliver you up to death because of me. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents, have them put to death. You will be hated by all, he says, for my name's sake. As followers of Christ, we are not promised safety, right? We're not promised health. Definitely not promised health. We're not promised wealth. We're not promised that we will be well received when we proclaim this message. It might cost us our very lives. It might cost us our very lives, as we'll see next week in the case of John the Baptist. So again, he tells them in verse 11, if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. When you're leaving town, if they don't listen to you, if they treat you like they treated me, shake the dust off of your feet or off of your sandals. In those days, Jews considered Gentile country to be defiled, corrupted. It was detestable. It was unclean. So whenever they'd go into a Gentile land, as soon as they crossed that line back into their town, they would take the shoes off and they'd shake off the dust of that land onto the ground. They didn't even want to bring it back to where they lived. One commentator said it was a formal denial that a Jew could have any fellowship, even with the dust of a heathen land. And Jesus is saying here, if they reject you, if the people of such and such a town don't listen to you, when you leave, as soon as you leave, right on the border of their town, right there for all to see in plain sight, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. This was a symbolic act, an act which said to the people to whom it was directed, just as you have rejected God, so God has rejected you, and his judgment will remain on your head. It's a symbolic act of coming judgment. In Matthew, the text says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Then he says, truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Get out of that place. Get to the edge of town and shake the dust off your feet. Disassociate with that town, with those people. They have heard the truth. They've heard your testimony. They've heard the message of God. They had seen the miracles which authenticate that message. You know, Paul and Barnabas, after having been sent out by the Holy Spirit of God, went throughout all the region in Acts 13. And when they came to Antioch and Pisidia, after proclaiming the word of the Lord to the people in the synagogues, the people invited them back for the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to hear more of the gospel. But when they came back, it says, and there were great crowds, the Jews became jealous and began contradicting them and reviling them. And the jealousy turned into rage when Paul told them that they would not, because they would not listen to the truth of the gospel, that they would now turn to the Gentiles. They're going to the Gentiles now. He quotes Isaiah, who says, thus saith the Lord, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. The nations, Gentiles, talking about the coming Messiah. He's coming to the Gentiles. So Paul says, we came to you first, because that's what God said to do, to the Jew first. But because of your unbelief, now we're going to the Gentiles. And the text says, the Jews incited the devout women and leading men to stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And they ran them out of town. Well, what did Paul and Barnabas do? It says, as they left, they shook off the dust from their feet and went to Iconium. Same thing happened with he and Timothy when they left Athens, came into Corinth. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with what? With the word, teaching the word, proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. When they opposed him and reviled him, which they will, that's what our Lord says. When they did that, he departed, shaking out his garments, said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. Paul faced this persecution, but he was innocent because he had done what he was commissioned to do, which was what? To save the people? No. To manipulate them in any way possible in order to get them to pray some prayer or walk some aisle or sign some card or raise their hand? No. To tell the Jews to stick with their religion if that's what made them happy. That God was pleased with what they were doing and just wanted to be, you know, more a part of their lives. Come as you are, stay as you are. Was he called to make his hearers feel as comfortable as possible? God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Big smile on his face. He just needs you to believe in him so he's not all alone up there. Have you heard that? If it's not too much trouble, would you please believe in him? He'd really like that. Is that what he was called for? No. That message is of benefit to nobody. Nobody benefits from that message. It's a waste of time. No, Paul did exactly what he was commissioned to do, and just what these 12 were commissioned to do, and just what every one of us in here, if they are his, are commissioned to do in some form or another, and that is to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. To teach the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to share the Word of God, to communicate the Word of God, to pass on the Word of God, to tell of the Word of God. And not just some of the Word of God, not just some of the Gospel of God, not just the verses that we find inspiring. All of it. That's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says, therefore, I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, the whole Word of God. It's the Word that transforms the heart. The Word which contains the truths of God. Don't we want to know the truth? Do we have time to hear anything but the truth? Our lives are but a vapor. It's like a mist. You step outside in the cold weather and you breathe out. There's a mist that goes up. That's what our lives are. Do you have time to hear anything but the truth? Well, Paul didn't have time to preach anything but the truth. And so that's what he did. Well, of course, we remember ultimately... He preached faithfully because he was called to do that. And these 12 went out faithfully, these apostles, because he sent them out. And what did they proclaim? In verse 12, it says they proclaim that people should repent. Repent. They went out under the direction of our Lord, under the care of our Lord, under the power of our Lord, under the authority of our Lord. And they went out proclaiming the message of our Lord. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, this word in many churches, this word has almost become a curse word. You've got the F word. You've got the S word. You've got the B word. And then you've got the R word. Repent. Repent? Are you kidding me? How archaic is that? Well, remember, ultimately, they hate the man because they hate the message, and repentance is a part of that message. Repentance is a part of the full counsel of God. Repentance is an essential component of the gospel. And when we preach a message which includes the necessity of turning from the things in your life which God finds offensive, it is sure to ruffle a few feathers. And that's what repentance means. It means a turning from the things that God hates. A turning from sin, a turning from the things of this wretched world, this fleeting world. But not just that, not only turning from sins, not only turning from certain things, but when you make that turn, it's 180 degrees. And though you were once going along with the course of this world, heading for your own destruction along with the rest of the world, you are now heading upstream and swimming toward your Lord. You've turned from the things that he hates and turned towards the things that he loves, including his son, including his word. It's a turning of the whole person. Turning from sin, turning to him. It's more than just a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of will. It's a change of soul. It's a change of body. It's a change of life and ultimate direction. It's a conversion. You're converted. And it's a gift from the Lord, along with grace, faith, eternal life. Something that's going to be ongoing until the day he brings us to himself. But just like they took offense at the message of Jesus in Nazareth, just like they took offense at the message of Jesus Christ in the early church and throughout the ages up to the Reformation, and still take offense at the message of Jesus today, which is evident, as they still blaspheme the Lord. They still revile, persecute, and hate his followers, just like they always have. Nevertheless, that blasphemy, that hatred, and even persecution from the officials didn't stop these 12 men from bringing the word of God to the people. The authorities could not stop them. It didn't stop the early church fathers. It didn't stop the reformers or any other sins. And it won't stop us either. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, right? These men went out to the villages of Galilee. They preached the word. And if they were rejected, they left town. They shook the dust off their feet and they said, we're going somewhere else. We have to invest our time elsewhere. It's a good lesson for us today. We must continue to have an eternal focus, continue to spread the eternal word. But ultimately, it's not our responsibility to save people. It's not our responsibility to change the heart, only to scatter the seed of the truth of the word of God and faithfully proclaim his gospel message. That was their mission. That was the mission of the 12. But we also read of their mercy. It says, through the power and authority bestowed on them by the word of Christ, they cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. He had given them power not only over the demonic realm, not only over sickness and death, but also the power to be truly compassionate. They had a changed heart, changed spirit. Now they were truly merciful as they went out healing and provided healing and restoration to many who were suffering. They looked on them as Jesus looked on them. And if you hop down to verse 30, we can see the conclusion to this account. We'll hit it again in a couple weeks, but it says that they came back. We're not told how long they were gone, but they came back and gave a report to the Lord about all they had done, all they had done and taught. How fitting is it that our Lord says to them, come on, get away for a little bit, go to a desolate place, rest a while. Our Lord who says to them, I will give you rest. Godly rest. A rest that only Christ can give. I'm looking forward to that rest with the Lord, aren't you? This was a monumental event in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a pre-Great Commission, which saw the first followers of our Lord take what they had learned from him out to the people. They would make mistakes. They would say dumb things. They would do dumb things. One of them would even prove to be a false convert. But ultimately, what we see here is the faithfulness of these men to go out and proclaim the good news of the Word of God, the Kingdom of God, and the Gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. Let's go and do likewise. Amen? Well, just to wrap up our time here, I think just stepping back and looking at this big picture is what really blew me away about all this. I mean, we look at the details of these events and we examine them in depth. Rightfully so, we should. We want to be men and women of the text. We want to be good Bereans. But when looking at the miracles, when looking at these guys not putting on two tunics or reading about their accommodations or they're shaking the dust off their feet, don't miss this. The very one who gave us life and the very one who sustains our lives sent his only son to give us eternal life. In a place where there is no more rejection, no more hatred, no more persecution, no more pain, no more sadness, no more tears, no more death, no more curse, no more sin. God sent his one and only son into this world to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect, sinless, spotless life, a life of love, a life of compassion, a life as a suffering servant, but also a life filled with authoritative teaching, with an authoritative message and an authoritative warning that if we want to come to God, we have to come to him on his terms. And we have to come in his strength. He came into this world. He proclaimed this message and trained up and sent out his followers to do the same. Ultimately, that message, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, cost him his life. As Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came into this world to die, to give his life as a ransom for many, to hang upon a Roman cross, give his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in him, all who would but call upon his name, all who would but turn from their sins and turn to him, would no longer perish but have eternal life in his presence. As he rose from the grave 3 days later, conquering death so that we might have life. But you have to come to him in faith. You have to turn from this world. You have to turn from your sins and turn to follow him. Would you do that this morning if you haven't already? Would you come to a God who has, by his amazing grace, provided a way that we can be reconciled? The relationship can be repaired, restored to himself. Would you hear the call of your good shepherd this morning? Hear that call. I invite you to respond to that call, to cry out to him in prayer, asking for his mercy, asking for his forgiveness. He's willing to forgive even the worst of sinners. And he's ready to forgive you this morning if you would but turn to him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this message of reconciliation. The good news of the gospel, this euangelion, it is good news. It is good tidings. And we are so thankful for what you've done for us through Christ. You are worthy of all of our praise, all of our glory, and we give that to you congregationally this morning. Praise to the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.